In the last half of the 19th century, few preachers loomed larger than Phillips Brooks. And physically, he towered over most people. He was 6'6". And in his day, he was often referred to as the Prince of the Pulpit. He was chosen to deliver the eulogy at the funeral of President Abraham Lincoln. And for some time, he taught at Yale University in the topic of homiletics. In fact, in 1877, he published his Yale Lectures on Preaching, and those are used by some seminaries to this day as the standard on how to prepare and deliver sermons. In 1891, he was consecrated the Episcopal Bishop over Boston. His many published volumes of sermons have become classics in American literature, and he is said to have won the hearts of people with his preaching and his writing, as few clergymen have ever done. Yet for all of this, he's probably best known not for his books, not for his sermons, but for one song that he wrote. And it's a song that we sang earlier today. O Little Town of Bethlehem. He wrote that song 3 years after visiting the Holy Land himself. And he was struck by the quaintness of the town. It really was just a small village. When he wrote the words, O little town of Bethlehem, that's exactly what he meant. Historian Paul Meyer says regarding this hymn, the lyrics not only fit the village of the first Christmas, but also the town of today. For 2,000 years seem to have brushed few changes into the Bethlehem scene. It remains a comparatively small town, 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and quiet enough, although the 20,000 who live there now have considerably increased its population from Jesus' day. Now, I would imagine that most people today, even those who maybe don't regularly attend church, could identify the birthplace of Jesus, maybe through the familiar words of that carol. But would they have the first clue as to why Jesus was born there? Would we? Do we know why Jesus was born in that little town of Bethlehem? Now, over the last few weeks, we have been considering four little questions put to us by a more contemporary Christmas song called A Strange Way to Save the World. And in the chorus, it asks these four questions. The third one we're going to look at today, and that's the question, why here? In the song, Joseph is asking these questions. Why here? Why be born in a manger far from home? Why did it have to be done here? And as we're going to see through the scriptures, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, it wasn't by accident. It wasn't a fluke. It was something very much a part of God's plan. The first facet to the answer to that question, why here, can be seen in the precision of Scripture. I'd like to go from a very familiar passage that we read earlier from the Gospel of Luke to a place we probably don't turn to very often in our Bibles. It's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet Micah. Now, Micah is toward the end of the Old Testament. If you can find the familiar story of Jonah, Micah is right after that. Micah is not one of the most well-known books of the Bible. And frankly, those who do know it probably know it for this one verse. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 reads, but you, Bethlehem Ephratath, even though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now that little word by the prophet Micah was something that the Jewish people recognized as a promise for the coming Messiah. Because as we do turn into the New Testament, as we get into the account of Christ's birth, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, this very verse is identified. See, in Matthew chapter 2, it's the familiar story of the wise men who come from the east. They ride into Jerusalem. Now, this is probably sometime after the first Christmas night. Jesus has been born for some time. We don't know exactly how long, but he had been around for a little bit anyway. Here come these wise men, the Magi. They ride into Jerusalem and they start asking questions. They don't just ask for directions. They say, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." Well, the guy at the local gas station has no clue about the newborn King of the Jews. He hadn't read that in the Jerusalem Gazette. It just hadn't been published yet. They didn't know. But soon enough, word gets to King Herod, that paranoid imposter. He was not even fully Jewish. But Rome had set him up as King of the Jews, and he knew the Jews hated him. And he was so paranoid that he even murdered some of his own children because he thought they were trying to scheme to get him out of the way so they could take the throne. And when word reaches him that there's a newborn King of the Jews, that was news to him. And so he gathers the scholars. He gets the Jewish scholars together and he says, "What can you tell me about the birth of the Messiah? This promised one that you guys have been waiting for hundreds of years, what can you tell me about his birth?" And immediately they go to Micah. They go right to Micah chapter 5 and they say, "Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem because that's what the prophet said." They pinpoint this very verse and say, "Here is what we know. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea." Here's the amazing part. Micah wrote that verse 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years earlier, God spoke through the prophet Micah and said, "When I send the Messiah, here is one way you will know it. He is going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem." In fact, even Micah tells us that. "Even though you are small among the clans of Judah." It's no wonder that one Bible dictionary calls this one of the most remarkable messianic prophecies. Because in this one verse, God eliminates every other place on the planet except a little town of, at that time, probably 1,000 people. That is where the Messiah is to be born. And no one can claim that Micah's prediction was taken out of context and stretched by later Christians after the fact in order to match the birthplace of Jesus. Because as we see from Matthew, the Jewish leaders at the time of his birth knew that this is what Micah was talking about. They recognized that this was in fact a prediction of where the Messiah would be born. And yet, how many people have missed the implications of this? Historians tell us that from the time Rome took over Judea, which was about 60 years before Christ, to the time of Jesus' death, so a period of just under 100 years, there were no less than 13 people who claimed to be the Messiah. This is before Jesus. And every time it happened, You know, somebody would rise up and say, I am the promised one, follow me, we're going to kick out the Romans. There would be a bunch of people follow him. And they would all bring out their swords and they'd bring out their clubs, whatever they could get their hands on. Let's go kick out the Romans. And every time it failed, Rome would come in and squash them. That'd be the end of it. Here's the tragic part. Not a one of them hailed from Bethlehem. Not one. If those folks had just taken the time to realize what God had said about the Messiah, they would have kept themselves from following a false Messiah. Because God was very clear in where the Savior would be born. And I believe all of this points to the precision of Scripture. If you go through the Old Testament, there are no less than 60 direct prophecies like this one in Micah about the Messiah. 60. And some of them are so amazingly clear as to their identification with Christ that some critics have tried to discredit them. But there's just no way to do it. You go into Psalm 22 and you read how David is describing his suffering, and he is painting a picture of a crucifixion. 1,500 years before crucifixion had been invented. He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. He talks about being left to the elements where he gets so thirsty, and you see that happen to Jesus on the cross. It's amazing how incredibly precise the Scriptures are when it comes to Jesus. God made it very clear who and what the Messiah would be. And if you go through the Gospel of Matthew in particular, he is very quick to say, as the Scriptures said. In fact, I think he has four or five just in the birth of Jesus itself. He pulls in the Old Testament Scriptures and says, see, God had said it in advance. This is the one. This isn't just an accident. This isn't just a fluke. God had planned this out ahead of time so that you would know. Now, Jesus' birth being in Bethlehem was certainly not a foregone conclusion. You know, if the events in those days had progressed ordinarily, Jesus probably would not have been born in Bethlehem. We know that Mary and Joseph at the time lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was in the northern part of Israel. It was quite a ways away from Jerusalem, quite a ways away from Bethlehem. But God worked in amazing and powerful ways to make our Lord's birth occur precisely at the right time, precisely at the right place. And it verifies the prophecies of His Word. You can see how God orchestrates every step of the way. You know, that passage that we read in Luke. Luke begins that passage with a person you'll never see on a Hallmark Christmas card. Thank goodness. Would you love to get a Christmas card with Caesar Augustus on the cover? Probably not. But that's where he begins, because Caesar Augustus issues a decree. I want everybody to go back to their hometown, the town of their birth, and register for a census. Could you imagine if that happened today? Next year is going to be a census year for our country. And they're going to go around and try to get a count of how many people there are. And the census is becoming more and more complex. I mean, they don't just want to number the people, but they want to find out how many people are so many ages and so many ethnic backgrounds and all that stuff. Could you imagine if the government came out next week and said, okay, for next year for the census, you have to go back to your birthplace? Now, I know for some folks, you wouldn't have to go anywhere at all. I'd have to go halfway across the country. And so would a lot of other people. It would be chaotic. It's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They had to go back to their birthplace, and for Joseph, that meant going back to Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the family of David. And Bethlehem was, as we're going to see, called the town of David. And yet, you see how God orchestrates this in such a way that just at the right time, Joseph went. Why did he take Mary? We're not sure. Maybe she was getting so late in her pregnancy, he was afraid to leave her by herself. You know, think about it. If the donkey had broke down somewhere on the way, he'd have been born somewhere else. But everything happened just the way it did. Why? Because God had predicted it to be so. There was no accident. It was not a fluke. This was exactly what God had planned. Now, the second reason for Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah, I kind of mentioned it a moment ago, is the town's identity. In that passage that we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, he refers to Bethlehem as the town of David. When the angels appear to the shepherds out on the countryside, they say the same thing. In the town of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that was the designation for Bethlehem. Cities sometimes have nicknames, right? Chicago is called the Windy City. Decatur is called Soy City. And if you don't believe it, just take a whiff. Some nicknames are better than others. Bethlehem was known as the town of David. He was their hero. He was the one person who came out of Bethlehem that made a name for himself. And so he was very much tied to that place. It was the place of his birth. It's where he grew up as a shepherd boy. And it is in Bethlehem that David was anointed to be king of Israel. So even though it's a very small town, there's not a big population, not large in area, but it's a very significant town in the history of Israel because of David. Now, after David was established as king over Israel, the prophet Nathan shared a word of the Lord with him, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. The Lord declares to you that the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Now, at first glance, it looks like that prophecy was fulfilled by Solomon, because Solomon was David's son who followed him on the throne, and he built the temple that David so much wanted to build. But in fact, if you read this scripture closely, I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever, that can't be Solomon, because the line of Solomon's kings ended. And so this promise was not fulfilled by Solomon, but instead, even the Jewish scholars of the day recognized this was referring to the coming Messiah. This promise of succession was for David, that someone from his lineage, from his family tree, would be, in fact, the Messiah. And you find this in the New Testament. There are many times in which Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Matthew uses it 9 times by himself. And it was important because the Messiah was to be from the family of David. He had to come from that family tree. Now, what you see in the beginnings of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you find 2 genealogies. It's those places that people usually skip over if they're reading through the Bible, because it's just a bunch of names that don't mean anything to us. But it was very meaningful to the people of that time. In Matthew, you find the family tree of Joseph, and you see that Joseph came from the line of David. In Luke, we find the family tree of Mary. And you find that Mary also came from the family of David. And so from both sides, you have this promise being fulfilled that somebody from the family of David would be the promised one, would be the one to be the Messiah. And so we read in the classic commentary from Kyle and Delitzsch, the future ruler of Israel, whose goings forth reach back into eternity, according to Micah, is to spring from the insignificant Bethlehem, like his ancestor, King David. The descent of David from Bethlehem forms the substratum not only for the prophetic announcement of the fact that the Messiah would come forth of the small town, but also for the divine appointment that Christ was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He was thereby to be made known to the people from his very birth as the great promised descendant of David who would take possession of the throne of his father David forever. So once again, you see, the fact that Jesus was born in that little town of Bethlehem, it wasn't by accident. It wasn't just by chance or by fate. It was part of God's plan. God had set it up from the very beginning. This is how it's going to be. And when the time came, that's exactly what happened. He was the successor to King David. And then thirdly, I believe the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem represents what I call God's prerogative of selection. It's the fact that God can do what He wills, and He does. And as you go through the Bible and you look at the choices that God makes, you see a pattern develop. You would think that the very Son of God would have come to a great city like Athens or Rome, or at least Jerusalem, someplace that was significant. But He chose to be born in that humble cave outside of Bethlehem, a little, small, nothing town. But you know, God never chooses randomly. There's always a purpose behind the choices that God makes. And in His selection of birth of Bethlehem for the birthplace of His Son, I think we see three truths that speak to us today. And this is really what I want to leave you with this morning. First has to do with Bethlehem's negligibility. You know, Micah referred to Bethlehem as one of the smallest, insignificant clans in all of Judah. There is a passage in Scripture, I won't bore you with reading it, but it's in the book of Joshua, and it talks about once the people had gone into the promised land, they divided up the areas, they divided up the cities and towns to the various tribes. And there is a section in Joshua chapter 15 where 46 different towns and cities are named that was given to the clan of Judah. And it's all in and around Jerusalem. It's right in that various area. You know what name never appears? Bethlehem. Why? Because it was too small. It was so small they didn't even bother mentioning it when they were listing the towns that the clan of Judah was to get. I mean, it was an afterthought. It's like Texas Township. You know, there's hardly even a sign that says you are now entering Texas Township. It's just not there. They didn't think too much of Bethlehem. Yet how often does God choose the insignificant to make a significant impact? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him." You ever notice that? You go back through history, how often God would choose the youngest. He would choose the weakest, the smallest, the most unlikely to succeed for His plan. I mean, look at David, even David himself. God sent Samuel, said, I want you to go to the house of Jesse because one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. Great. Goes, tells Jesse, bring out your boys because one of them is going to be the next king. Jesse's thrilled. This is wonderful. So he goes and he calls out his sons. He you know, you just imagine the stair steps. You know, he starts with the oldest and goes down to the youngest. And there's seven of them. Perfect number. And one by one, Samuel go to the first one and God just said, nope, not him. Nope, not him either. It just went all the way down the list. Got to number seven, God's still saying no. And Samuel just turned and said, is this all you got? And Jesse's like, well, there's the youngest one's out in the field. He's just the runt. He doesn't even count. And Samuel said, go get him. So they went and got David. And as soon as David shows up, God says, he's the one. The one that was forgotten about. The one that nobody thought could ever do it. And you go down through the time of the Old Testament, and over and over, God does this. He's always choosing the weak one. He's always choosing the one that's passed over. The one nobody would expect to amount to anything. So if you find yourself today and you say, what do I have to offer? You know, I mean, I don't have best education. I don't have a lot of skills. There's not much I can offer. God will use you because you've perfectly fit his criterion. He takes that which is the least likely to succeed. Why? So that when that person succeeds, people look and say, how'd they do that? It had to have been God because it certainly wasn't that person. That's how God works. And I think you see that in the choice of Bethlehem. Furthermore, I believe God chose Bethlehem because of its name. The Hebrew word Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. And you see, in that part of the world, it's not like here. You drive here and it's just one field after another and you know there's corn and soybeans here, and you go to other parts of our country and they're growing wheat and other crops, and it's just in abundance. It doesn't happen over in the Middle East. And that area around Bethlehem was one of the few fertile places in that whole land. And that place is very susceptible to drought, which would lead to famine. Bread was a staple. And Bethlehem was known as the house of bread. And we read in John chapter 6, the words of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And how appropriate that Jesus, the bread of life, the living bread come down from heaven, was born in the house of bread. Born right there in Bethlehem. And then finally, I think God chose Bethlehem because of its notoriety. And I don't mean to suggest that Bethlehem was notorious at the time of Jesus' birth, but ever since then, it's become a symbol of inhospitality. What was the last verse that we read in that passage in Luke this morning? Jesus was born in a manger, in a stable where animals are kept. Why? Because there was no room in the inn. And ever since then, that poor innkeeper has been, you know, demonized as this heartless, cruel guy that, oh, well, sorry, you know, there's no room here. I guess you have to go out with the cows and the sheep. And it has kind of gotten that reputation ever since. But if you think about it, how it really happened, by the time Joseph and Mary arrived to Bethlehem, it was overcrowded. So many people had to go back there to register. I like how Chuck Swindoll writes. So Mary and Joseph would have sought out an inn. Now, thanks to charming little children's pageants presented in churches each Christmas, we typically think of the inn as an ancient version of Motel 6. Clean beds for folks on a budget. And we imagine the hapless couple vainly wandering the streets of Bethlehem searching for a vacancy. In reality, inns were seedy little establishments run by shady characters, and they offered only a slightly better alternative than sleeping in an open field. They were more like a truck stop than a motel, providing trade caravans modest room and board as well as safety from robbers. They were not the kind of a place a man would want to take his wife and children, and definitely not the ideal place to give birth. Nevertheless, even these were filled to capacity. And so, as the familiar story goes, they go out to this stable. This really, it's a cave, where the animals were kept, and that is where Jesus was born. As John Stott notes, it was symbolic of the rejection that Jesus was later to experience. You see, John wrote in his first chapter of his gospel, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And we know that that was true. As he grew up and as he presented himself as the living bread, as he presented himself as the way to God, his very own people rejected him. And he ended up dying on the cross as a common criminal. Unfortunately, this rejection continues today. You see, just because the Savior was born 2,000 years ago does not mean that everybody is saved. It only provided the opportunity for people to be saved. Jesus did not force himself on anyone back then, nor does he do so today. In the words of Revelation 3:20, he stands at the door and he knocks, but he'll only come in on invitation. We have to open the door. We have to let him in. And unfortunately, too many people today are just like Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. There's no room for Jesus. We have no room for you. Our lives are too busy. Our lives have too many other concerns. We've got higher priorities. There's more important things that I'm thinking about than to allow Jesus to come in. And quite frankly, if you get right down to it, we're probably afraid to let him in because we know if we let him in, he's going to rearrange the furniture. He's going to change our lives. And that's one thing that most people aren't willing to give up. So I wonder how many of us today are just like Bethlehem back then. Is there any room for Jesus? I mentioned at the beginning of my message that familiar Christmas carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." A lot of people could probably sing the first verse by heart. But you know, a great preacher like Phillips Brooks could not allow an opportunity to go by without preaching a sermon. And he does so in that final verse. That final verse goes like this: "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." I want to ask you a question. Has that happened in your life? Have you ever come to a point in time and you said, "Lord Jesus, come into my life"? Or are we like the town of Bethlehem that says, "I'm sorry, Jesus, there's no room for you. You're going to have to stay outside"? So that's where the message of Christmas becomes very personal. It's not just a historic fact that happened 2,000 years ago. It is a present experience that can happen now. And in fact, it must. If we are to have any hope of heaven, we must allow that same baby who was born in a manger, we need to allow him to come into our lives, take away our sin, to have what one evangelist calls a Bethlehem experience in our hearts, Because Jesus himself said, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. We must open the door and let him in. And I hope that that's our prayer this Christmas. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today.